The following is a class given by His Holiness Jayapataka Swami on August 5, 1988 in New Orleans, Louisiana. The class begins with a reading from the Bhagavad Gita, Chapter 9, Text 17.
Today it's being celebrated in America as Mother's Day. I'd like to offer all our respects to the mothers who are present and not present, whoever they may be. So today we'll read from the Bhagavad Gita, text 17, chapter 9, the most confidential knowledge, where Krishna explains he is both the father and mother of the universe. Pitaham astya jagato mata dhata pitamaha vidyam pavitam omkara riksamaya jurevacha. Translation from the Sanskrit into English. I am the father of this universe, the mother, the support, and the grandsire. I am the object of knowledge, the purifier, and the syllable Om. I am also the Rig, the Sama, and the Yajur Vedas. Purport by His Divine Grace Srila A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. The entire cosmic manifestations, moving and non-moving, are manifested by different activities of Krishna's energy. In the material existence we create different relationships with different living entities who are nothing but Krishna's marginal energy. Under the creation of Prakriti, some of them appear as our father, mother, grandfather, creator, etc. But actually they are parts and parcels of Krishna. As such, these living entities who appear to be our father, mother, etc. are nothing but Krishna. In this verse, the word Datha means creator. Not only are our father and mother parts and parcels of Krishna, but the creator, grandmother, and grandfather, etc. are also Krishna. Actually, any living entity being part and parcel of Krishna is Krishna. All the Vedas therefore aim only toward Krishna. Whatever we want to know through the Vedas is but a progressive step toward understanding Krishna. That subject matter which helps us purify our constitutional position is especially Krishna. Similarly, the living entity who is inquisitive to understand all Vedic principles is also part and parcel of Krishna, and as such is also Krishna. In all the Vedic mantras, the word Om, called Pranava, is a transcendental sound vibration and is also Krishna. Because in all the hymns of the four Vedas, Sama, Yajur, Rig, and Atharva, the Pranava, or Omkara, is very prominent. It is understood to be Krishna. Thus end the Bhaktivedanta Swami purport of text 17, chapter 9, Bhagavad Gita. Actually, for the American public, this is a Mother's Day. But for devotees of Krishna, every day is Mother's Day, Father's Day. Because every day is the Lord's Day. And every day is the day of the spiritual master. We respect, just like there was a reception offered to me as a spiritual master or Vaishnava. The Guru is respected because he's also representing Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Just like an ambassador is respected because he represents a country. Sometimes an American may visit some country. He may be the only American around. People look at him, and for them, they feel he's the representative of America. They'll make an opinion based upon what they see, how he acts, how he deals. So, in one sense, he's America. Of course, America is more than one person. But for them, at that moment, he's America. He's as close as they can get to America at that time. Similarly, the Supreme Lord comes to us in different ways. Actually, since he's maintaining and supporting and creating everything. So just as we get our creation from mother and father, so a Krishna conscious person will respect mother and father as a representative of Krishna, like a spiritual master. So, we found that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, every day, he would pay his obeisances to his mother and to his father. Of course, he felt the call to take a sannyas, to leave the family life and become wholly dedicated in preaching activities. So in order to do that, he wanted to take sannyas, or the renounced order of life. In the Vedic culture, responsibility is the primary teaching for all people. Everyone, as a human being, must be absolutely responsible. As a human being, the responsibilities change according to different stages in life. In order to know what are my responsibilities at a particular time, a social system as well as a spiritual system has been given by Krishna. The social system is based upon occupational duties. Occupational duties, according to Vedic culture, change a person's responsibility. If someone is a teacher, according to the Vedas, he is responsible for training, for teaching the future adults, the future citizens of the country, the future parents. He should be an ideal person. There's people sitting out there. He should be an ideal person by example, by character. He should believe in the things he's teaching, and he should give that belief and faith to his students. So the responsibility of a teacher is not only to impart material knowledge to the students, but to educate the students in the real purpose of life, that they can cross over the cycle of birth and death. The real responsibility of mother and father is also not only to feed the children, clothe the children, see that they get educated in material affairs so they can get an occupation in the future, but to also educate them in the purpose of human life and the relationship with the Supreme Personality of Godhead, so that they can cross over the cycle of birth and death. At the end of life, they shouldn't again have to come back into conditioned life. They shouldn't again be forced to take a material birth. The Guru also has the same responsibility. Of course, it's directly considered his response. That is his main responsibility. Mother and father also have other responsibilities, like protecting their children materially. Teacher has other responsibility to educate the student in other things. The Guru's only responsibility is to see that his disciple or spiritual son or daughter are liberated from the cycle of birth and death and get back to home, back to Godhead, that they achieve pure devotion for Krishna. That is his basis. So it's very directly his responsibility to see that his disciples get liberated. Similarly, head of state should see that his citizens have the facility to go back to Godhead. These are some of the responsibilities in society. Because as human beings, we have debts. Actually, we should be indebted to mother and father. They're feeding us. They've given so much affection. In the world, it says that there's actually no pure love. That love has always got some kind of return for it. Even between man and woman or between friends, many times there's some kind of profit motive that is hard to avoid. So, but all love in the material world, the closest one to being pure is the love of the mother for the child. That the mother takes care of the child, and there's beyond the whatever the return. So this indebtedness that one has for the parents, that is normally reciprocated by following the instructions of the parents, serving the parents, taking care of them in old age. These are like social responsibilities. Now, the parents have also a debt to their parents, the parent, grandparents to their parents, and great-grandparents to their parents, and so on. Ultimately, everyone is coming from the Lord. So everyone is indebted to Him. He is the original mother, original father, original everything. So, ultimately, everyone is indebted to Him. So, when someone comes to the conclusion that they want to directly serve Krishna, that means that by serving Krishna, they will automatically be serving their parents, they'll be serving their country, they'll be serving everyone. Because everyone being indebted to Him for everything, they're all repaid by serving Him. It's kind of, just like sometimes a person has many debts. So what he does, he takes a loan out and pays all the other debts, and he just has one creditor to pay. So you have $1,000 of debts, everyone pesters you, sends you letters, notices, gets this. So you take a loan and then you pay off all the creditors, and you just have to pay one person. But since everyone is already indebted to Krishna, in this way all the debts can be taken care of at one time by serving Him. So actually, Krishna consciousness is not trying to teach people to be irresponsible, to neglect debts. But rather, one should be more responsible that we are indebted. We should be grateful. And ultimately, with a little expansion of knowledge, we can understand that ultimately our gratitude should be to Krishna. Now, if someone is in the ashram of the Guru and directly serving Krishna, then by directly serving Krishna, the other debts are taken care of. But if someone's not living in that type of dedicated ashram or monastic type of life, they're living in society, then they obviously have to pay their, not only their income tax, but they should also pay their social dues to their relatives, to their parents, and so on, offering the proper etiquette and respect to everyone, to be a good example to others. So, responsibility is never neglected. It's simply transferred in some cases, or given either directly to Krishna, who is the person we are supremely indebted to, or otherwise, if one doesn't have that consciousness, then at least they should give respect to their elders, to their parents, to the other people in society who are worthy of respect because they are offering some service or protection to the general people. So, the social orders, the brahmana, the teachers, the gurus, the priests, those who are responsible for giving spiritual guidance, we are indebted to them. They also have a responsibility to act, as I mentioned before, in a very pure manner, to be a good example. Those who are kshatriyas, that means administrative people, warriors, generals, police or something like that, they are more a passionate nature, but they're there to protect the innocent. They have to be also very truthful. They have to be chivalrous, brave. Their character has to be impeccable, although due to their nature, they may sometimes have many more material desires. But if in return for that remuneration, they're able to protect the rest of society from people who are breaking the law, who are trying to exploit the innocent, then that's a proper function. When those stronger people also start to exploit the weaker sections, then it no longer is a human civilization, it becomes like a jungle. The law of the jungle is that the strong will eat the weak. Jivanasa jivanam. One animal is a food for another. Those who are stronger, bigger, powerful, they eat the weaker. Human civilization is different. There's and even the innocent, the women, the children, the old people, they should be protected. They should not be exploited. This is civilization. And jungle means you kill off the weaker. So as a materialistic society progresses away from dharma, away from religious principles, the symptoms of a jungle become more prominent. Where you can't get justice unless you can pay huge sums for it. Where people exploit the weaker sections. Where children are not protected. Where they're misused and they're used in various type of illicit activities. In short, power or might or strength is the only criterion. Who has more money, more political clout, or more physical force, they exploit the others. But Vedic civilization means that who is stronger should protect the weaker, should be responsible. Because he has a responsibility to God, since God has given him that strength, if he uses it properly, he'll get more strength. And by helping and protecting others, Krishna will give more strength to him and he will in the end go back to Godhead. If he misuses his strength, then next birth he can become a tiger and he can use strength to exploit the weaker. I was just recently on a tour in Bangladesh. In Bangladesh, last year there were floods. We were distributing a prasada during the floods. I showed a slideshow here. Now the floods are gone. And we went there on a tour of different villages. So we were invited to go to the Sundarbans. Sundarban is a very vast jungle which borders the Bay of Bengal. It's where the Ganges and various rivers, it's called the Thousand Mouths. They just break up into many small islands. And we had to go 7 hours off of the paved road to get there, driving through the dirt roads. Crossing over. We were stuck at one place, there was a ferry. And so it was very hot, the low tide, the river was so close to the ocean that the tide, when the low tide was there, the ferry couldn't get across, it got stuck on the bottom. So we asked if we could go bathing. They said, no, don't bathe. I said, why not? They said, because there's sharks and barracuda here. If you bathe, you may be missing some leg or calf muscle or something. So we decided not to take a bath at that time in the river. And we got over that after about 1.5 hours and waiting for the ferry, for the river to come up. Then we crossed over with our buses. Then finally about 9 o'clock at night, we reached the program and there are 30,000 people waiting. And so the program started at 9. And lectures and everything went on, all the different devotees lectured until about 1 o'clock at night. People were rapt attention, kirtans, gaur arti, and chanting Hare Krishna lectures. Then after 1 o'clock we started the Hare Krishna films until sunrise. So 1 o'clock that after giving that lecture on midnight, I returned back to the house, where we were staying about 300-400 yards from the program. Then the person was telling how, because it was dark, he couldn't see anything. He said that, you see, the path that you're walking, that's alongside the river. And just on the other side of the river is the Sundarban jungle. There's no more habitation. And just 3 days before, two people were boarding, going to get honey from the forest. They were eaten by tigers. And I thought, you know, I just walked at midnight, you know, in the dark. But they said they usually don't swim over, but you can never tell. So the tigers, they're very clever. They weigh their, they weigh about 1,800 pounds. They're 12 feet long, including their tail. They can swim. Sometimes they swim up to the boats and just pull the boat under and grab a person and swim off. They're not like the cats that don't swim, they swim. So, someone could be a tiger if they want to have that exploited mentality. So Kshatriya, one who's administrator or an army man or something of that nature, is not meant to exploit but meant to protect. He's allowed to get a sufficient remuneration for what he's doing in the form of taxes or other remuneration. Beyond that, if he takes, he's also a thief. Everyone has a certain amount they can get. Then there's the businessmen. They also have a responsibility. They're able to have capital to make money. They have to pay taxes. They also have to contribute from their profit for preserving the spiritual life of the people. From the taxes, the government is supposed to provide certain infrastructures like roads and charitable institutions. So the businessman, they have the responsibility of providing the whole economic base for the whole society. Then there's the employees. Employees, if they have spare time or money, they're also supposed to give time or energy for serving Krishna. And this, everyone has a social responsibility. The whole society is balanced. This is called the Varna system. An ashram system means that in student life, one should be trained by a spiritual master, should be trained by a spiritual master, teacher, parents, in a cooperative manner, so that they can understand what is the actual purpose of life, what is the material world, how does it work, what is the spiritual world, how to achieve it, who are we, who is God, how to develop in our relationship with the Lord. All these things are to be understood in student life. In married life is there, there's also so many responsibilities. One becomes a father and mother. They have to again take their responsibility for their children. They have the responsibility to economically support the entire society. The backbone is the family unit for economic development. Then there's a retired life. Retired life means that one should start to become very focused in family life. One should neglect spiritual life. Spiritual life should continue throughout the family life. Otherwise, if we neglect it, then in retired life, one will be finding it difficult to again take up. And nowadays, there's no guarantee how long one can live. Someone can be, just recently, that one very famous basketball player, he suddenly died at the age of 40. Perfect health, vegetarian. They didn't know why. In the autopsy, they found that his heart was missing, or the whole artery system was only existing on one side. One side didn't have the arteries. Normally, people with that problem die in the 20s. Somehow, he lived till he was 40. One day, he exerted himself in just playing with some friends in a basketball game, and he died right afterwards. So everyone got frightened. Then they say, well, the statistics say that only everyone, you see, only 10% of the people will die before 40 or 30. And then between 30 and 40, you get so many percent. And then from 40 to 50, so many percent. So you can comfort yourself with so many percent. But I mean, there's always 10%, 15% that do die. I mean, somebody has to fit within that. What happens to them? Where do they go when they leave their bodies? So Vedic culture is meant that at any stage of life, whether student, whether householder, whether retired, or whether sannyas, or the renounced stage of life where one's completely dedicated, one should be prepared to leave the body and go back to Godhead. One should be prepared to completely fix the consciousness in Krishna and transfer to the spiritual world. One shouldn't be caught by surprise. Today in New Orleans, and yesterday there's mourning because some people have died due to petroleum accident, fire broke out, explosions. And the actual point, of course, is that no one dies. The soul always lives on. The Bhagavad Gita explained, Najayate Mriyate Bhakadachin. There's no birth, there's no death of the soul. Body is born and body dies. The soul, which makes the body alive, never is born, never dies. Of course, for the near and dear ones, they would naturally feel sad that they are missing, they're not able to see someone that they love. But there's a difference if you think the person is gone. He no longer exists. And if you know that now he's left this body, but he's gone on, his time has come to an end. We have to die sooner or later. We have to leave the body. We don't die. We just have to leave this body. The body becomes defunct. The body dies. At that time, the soul, who we are, the living force, leaves the body and goes on and takes either a new birth if they have material conditioning, or if they're God conscious, they go back to God. So the purpose of human life is to develop our consciousness into full God consciousness. The Krishna consciousness is not is actually a culture, a way of life, how to lead life so that at any stage in life one will be conscious of the Lord, conscious of Krishna. Lord Chaitanya said he gave this chanting so people could be liberated from old age, from disease, from suffering, from death, so they could go back to the spiritual world. Now, Nitai Gaura Chandra, they're the most merciful lords. There are many great religious prophets, teachers, sons of God, different category, they have come here in the world. Jesus, Muhammad, Buddha, Guru Nanak, so many different levels. Some may be more powerful or directly empowered, and some may be coming down in some succession. But one way or another, very many messengers of the Lord have come. Sometimes the Lord Himself comes to give people the processes, different times and places, how to get back to Him. Just like when you're in prison, the government tells you how you can get out by good behavior. There's a law. There's a system. If you act in this way, if you do this, you can get out early in good behavior. So how to get out of the material world? How to go back to the spiritual world where we came from? We don't belong in this material world. This material world is not our eternal home. We're here like fish out of water. No matter how hard we try to be completely peaceful here, there's always some different type of agitation and difficulties. So this is like a rented house. There's no use in spending too much money decorating the rented house because you have to give it up sooner or later. Just put the furnishings alright, but don't make any major structural changes because anyway it just goes to the owner. So living in this material body, we have to leave it sooner or later. Our real home is in the spiritual world, known as Vaikuntha or Golok Vrindavan. So the Lord comes down to give us how to get back to Godhead, how to go there, how to be while in this material world, how to live in the same atmosphere, the spiritual atmosphere that exists in the spiritual world. So some of these processes like meditation, actually people like meditation, but meditation isn't easy. It's actually very difficult to do it properly. Meditation doesn't mean sit for 10 minutes inside the kitchen and listen to the refrigerator motor going. Meditation means you go in a secluded place in some mountain or forest and you just hear like water coming on a waterfall or some gentle sound, and there you meditate on some mantra and sitting in yogic posture, controlling the breath and the thoughts. One meditates for hour after hour, day after day, month after month, year after year, until one achieves realization. That's actual meditation. There are yogis who who meditate like that in Himalaya mountains and some sacred places in India. It's not so easy to do it properly. If you do it part-time, you'll get some partial result or no permanent result, a temporary result which may also be losing. So I can go in detail. There are so many other processes. Not that this is the only way. There are many ways given in the Vedas. Bhagavad Gita gives 4 or 5 different ways how to go back to Godhead. But the way which is the most fun, which is the easiest, which is the happiest way, was given by Lord Chaitanya. Lord Chaitanya there on the left side with his brother Nityananda. The process Kevala Ananda Khanda is simply blissful. That's why I want to just beg all of you, especially the any newcomers, where we all chanted Hare Krishna and everyone was dancing and jumping in joy while chanting Hare Krishna. The room became heated. But this chanting is an expression of the natural happiness which comes from the spirit soul, which is coming from Krishna. This is a process of meditation which is very joyfully performed. So, in this day and age, everyone's out for a good time. But good times nowadays also bring a lot of problems. Legal problems, other problems, they're not done properly. This is a good time without any bad side effects. This is the best time. At the same time, it is a transcendental time. It's a spiritual process. So, Lord Chaitanya knew that in age of Kali, people are, this present modern age, people are a bit more materialistic. They want some very instant result for their spiritual practices. If someone chants Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare, within a very short time they can feel the change in their consciousness, they can feel the return to their original spiritual, blissful, joyful nature. It's not something that you can figure out just by watching. I've seen people come and watch people chant Hare Krishna for years together. They can never really figure out what is going on. Because how can they? They are trying to analyze from what they've experienced, but they've not experienced Hare Krishna. You cannot experience the bliss of chanting Hare Krishna unless you chant Hare Krishna. That bliss isn't available anywhere else because it's a transcendental bliss that's coming directly from exchanging love with Krishna. Love means to give something. So by chanting, that's giving our chanting to Krishna. That's a form of practical expression of our love, knowingly or unknowingly. He takes it like that out of his magnanimity. When we chant Hare Krishna, then he also is very pleased by that, and he in turn gives us the happiness, a drop of happiness that he's experiencing. So this process is not difficult. But that, because the process seems very simple, it almost seems like child's play. But it's actually very profound. Sometimes a very simple thing can produce the biggest result. So this may be simple, but there's a very great philosophy behind it. Therefore we have so many books explaining this philosophy. Why does chanting Hare Krishna have this profound effect? It's not an accident. There are reasons for it. It's not a superstition. There are very good reasons for it, very scientifically, systematically explained. Whether there are reasons why fire burns. If you put your hand in fire and you get burned, it's not an accident. You can predict that. But say a child may not know that that fire burns. Without knowing, if he puts his hand in fire, he'll get burned. Similarly, someone may not know all of the philosophical reasons why chanting Hare Krishna has this effect of spiritually enlightening us, of giving us peace and happiness from within, of bringing back our original remembrance of our spiritual self, our spiritual identity. Who am I? Who is the me within? This chanting produces all this, but because it's real. Whether you know or don't know why it does, if one chants, it will have the same result. The result will be there. But since now in the modern world people want to know, so we have given so many books, everyone can know why the chanting has that effect. When Lord Chaitanya started the chanting, there were many skeptical people who protested that this chanting shouldn't be performed publicly. This is a very secret type of meditation. Before, the chanting would only be done in private. Just like even today, according to the Jewish religion, the names of God are not spoken out loud. They are secret. They say Jehovah, but there are other names they don't repeat, only their priests say. Like Adonai, or some names like that. I read some books on it. And there, Solomon and others, they used to chant these names and get various blessings and powers by chanting the names of God, different mantras. That tradition was there, but only the priests and the kings, they would practice it. So this tradition is also in India, that there are certain mantras or special vibrations, names of God. They are put together in a certain way. By repetition, one can get a communion or a contact with the Lord. So this was done by Krishna's devotees as well as by some caste-conscious priests. So when Lord Chaitanya, he opened up for everyone, let everyone chant. So then the priests complained that you're going to ruin everything. Everyone chants these mantras, then the mantra will become weakened. That was their idea, their speculation. Lord Chaitanya, why the mantra will become weakened? If you put dirt in the sun doesn't become weaker. It purifies the dirty place. So that especially the Hare Krishna mantra is recommended in this age. It can be chanted without any hard and fast rules. There are some secret mantras. Secret because if one chants them and one is not pure enough, it won't have any effect. And it may cause some offenses. But the Hare Krishna chanting is open for everyone. So Lord Chaitanya started his preaching program. He started to do the Hariram Sankirtan, taking the groups of devotees in India out in the street, and they would chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram. Meanwhile, Lord Nityananda, who was with Lord Chaitanya there, his spiritual brother, he was in Vrindavan, and then he had a vision that now Krishna has come as a devotee. He's in Mayapur, Navadvip Dham in eastern India, and there he's starting this chanting movement, so I have to go immediately and join him. So then Lord Nityananda, he went to see Lord Chaitanya, to join his Sankirtan chanting movement. But when he reached Navadvip, the city where Lord Chaitanya lived, it was a city of more than 2 million religious people, pious people, learned people. It was like a big college town. Economy was based on educating. Lord Nityananda, he went to the house of one Brahmin, Nandana Acharya, and he remained there. The Lord Chaitanya had a dream that Nityananda Prabhu had come, so he told all of his followers to go out and find Lord Nityananda. So they went everywhere looking. Where is Lord Nityananda? They don't know who Lord Nityananda is, what does he look like. They just know that one very great personality has come who is going to join Lord Chaitanya's Sankirtan movement, and they go out looking for him. They went house to house, door to door, knocking, asking. Hundreds of devotees are looking in all directions for Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, spiritual brother, Nityananda. But even by late at night, there is knocking on the doors. Hello, is Nityananda there? People in those days used to take rest about 8 o'clock, 8:30. By 9 it was late. They'd open the door. What are you doing? Why are you Hare Krishna devotees disturbing us so late at night? You followers of Lord Chaitanya, have you all become mad? Go to sleep. So they went back, reported to Lord Chaitanya. Not everyone said that, but few were disturbed. Even in those days. So they went back to report to Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. We couldn't find Lord Nityananda. We went all everywhere. We looked far and wide. Couldn't find him. Then Lord Chaitanya said, after meditating for a moment, he said, of course you can't find him. Because Lord Nityananda is the Lord himself come as devotee. Expansion of devotee. No one can find God by looking for him. You don't go looking for the sun with a flashlight. How do you find it? When the sun comes, it's there. The Lord, when he appears, he reveals himself. You don't have to look for him. Looking for him, you won't find him. Those who say they're seeking. Seeking means to find. We need to seek the path. How to realize God? Simply seeking, we won't find. We have to seek the proper method. Seeking means seeking. Who is the spiritual master? What is the process for realizing? Just seeking in itself is not effective. So Lord Chaitanya taught all that. By seeking alone, you won't find him. He has to reveal himself to you. You can seek, but if he doesn't reveal himself, you won't find him. And when the Lord reveals himself or reveals the way how to achieve, then one has to stop seeking and then start practicing. One's already found. Now it's a question of realizing. Just like Columbus was seeking, but when he found the new land, then time came for no longer seeking, then he had to develop. Colonize, whatever. The spiritual light we seek, when we find, oh, this is who the Supreme Personality of Godhead is, this is how to realize him, this is the process. Until that time, seeking is legitimate. Once we find the process, then we need to practice and realize. So Lord Chaitanya said, anyway, I can find him. Of course, because Lord Chaitanya was Krishna himself, he can find his own expansion. He said, I can find him. Tomorrow we'll go and we'll find him. So then, Lord Chaitanya the next day took his followers in Kirtan. They found Lord Nityananda. They had a very big Kirtan throughout Navadvip town, throughout Mayapur. Then they went back to the house of Srivas Thakur. And there, Nityananda and Lord Chaitanya, they were discussing with each other about Krishna consciousness. So Lord Chaitanya, he told Srivas, you chant a prayer for Lord Krishna. So Srivas started to sing a song in Sanskrit from the 10th canto Bhagavatam, describing the beautiful qualities of Krishna. Krishna, Supreme Personality of Godhead, ever youthful, with a peacock feather on his hair, beautiful Shyama complexion, more brilliant than thousands of moons, playing on a beautiful flute, with lotus eyes, with a multicolored garland going down to his knees, dancing in threefold bending form, smiling gently to all of the residents of Vrindavan. And this way, started to describe Krishna in very clear, very poetic words. When Nityananda Prabhu heard the praise of Krishna and the qualities of Krishna, he immediately started to manifest the intense ecstatic symptoms of pure love for Godhead. He started to cry. Hair started to stand on end. Quivering in his body, he fainted on the ground. Lord Chaitanya told Srivas, go on chanting more and more. Keep on glorifying Krishna. So then Srivas, he kept more and more praising Krishna, glorifying Krishna's qualities. The more you glorified Krishna, the more it was going to Nityananda, you felt more intense love for Krishna. This is not ordinary. We all have some love for God, but when one is completely purified, that dormant love for God reaches a purity and intensity so great that these type of ecstatic symptoms manifest spontaneously. Now, in the case of Nityananda, they were more than the ordinary ecstatic symptoms. These were the extreme, deep manifestations or expressions of love for God. In fact, by rolling in the ground, someone may, even chanting Hare Krishna, feel tears come in the eye, or sometimes feel the hair standing on end, or uncontrollably laugh and happiness, jump up and down and joy. Different things like this may happen. But it's very rare that one becomes so ecstatic that they fall on the ground and start rolling back and forth and their eyes. Of course, there are people who imitate this outside. There's some rollers or something that do things. But this was not imitation. This was a real thing. He actually was experiencing, just spontaneously by hearing Krishna, this intense loving ecstasy. So then, Lord Nityananda jumped up in ecstasy and he'd become just totally absorbed, looking for Krishna. Where is Krishna? He'd become just like a madman. But not that he was mad, but he was become mad in love for Krishna. This is there in some liberated souls who come in this world that are totally in love with Krishna. Sometimes they just become oblivious to the world. They don't think about what anyone's thinking. They just become absorbed in their devotion to Krishna. So he started running here and there. Where is Krishna? Where is Krishna? And the devotees, they tried to grab him. They're afraid he'd hurt himself or something. They tried to grab him, tackle him, but he was too strong. He kept running and they couldn't catch him. So Lord Chaitanya himself, he grabbed him and sat down and just kept him on his lap. And then Nityananda was crying in ecstasy. Gadadhar, who was the energy of Krishna, came to assist Lord Chaitanya. He saw this going on. He started to laugh. The Balaram is the Anantasesha who holds the Mahavishnu in the causal ocean. He holds Krishna up in the Sesha Shai pastimes. These are kind of esoteric things. Now, that same Balaram is being held by Krishna on his lap. So the tables have turned. This, I guess, won't be able to understand all this. And he could understand some inner esoteric, like, joke going on. And at the turn of table, it would be very difficult to explain it. He started to laugh. Don't worry, all the other people that were there, they couldn't understand why he was laughing either. Only very few could understand. In this way, Nitai and Gaur, although they met for the first time, they just met, they started to talk with each other. Because in the previous, in the spiritual world, they were together. They came down to this world just to be with each other. But they had been born in different places. The very day they met, they're talking at old friends. So intimately that the other people, they couldn't even understand what they're saying. It's like that sometimes a devotee may have been a devotee in a previous life. When they come in the society of devotees, they get some association, they get very emotional. Sometimes they feel some fear, sometimes they feel some intense attraction. Various types of emotions are there. If a person comes, they don't feel anything special. That's alright, that means that maybe in the previous life they didn't have so much experience. But sometimes if a person has a lot of emotional, can't explain it, there's some reaction when they see the temple or they see the devotees. This is a symptom that in a previous life they had practiced some devotional service. And by cultivation they can again very quickly advance to the perfectional platform. For someone without any, for anyone of course, by practicing they'll gradually develop. But it's rare to see someone immediately develop symptoms or enthusiasm. That's a rare symptom, which is usually a result of having performed devotional service in a previous life, but not having completed. So, we all have lived before in different bodies. We continue to live forever. So now, this is our opportunity, while we have this human form of life, to perfect our knowledge, perfect our human life, to actually be responsible for getting the maximum peace and happiness that we can get as a human being, and for leaving this world and going back to the spiritual world at the end of this life. This is our objective, is to try to distribute this ancient wisdom from the Vedas, which is very timely, even now in this modern world. And we hope that everyone will lend their support for this mission. It's a great culture. It's not a personality cult or something like that, where just one person is putting his own ideas. We are following the very traditional ancient ideas which have been handed down for thousands of years. Our Indian guests who come here, they know similar temples are there in India with same type of worship and deities going on. We haven't invented anything new. Only thing we've invented is the telescopic Rath Yatra car. Rath car is there, but in the India they keep the streets without wires where the processions will go. But in America they don't have this law that where you have Rath Yatra procession there should be no overhead wires. They have cable cars, electric wires, so many signs hanging over the road. So we had to invent a Rath car that went up and down. Few things like this you might find innovations. But the Rath car system is the same. Now in India we also have imported this for the big city in Calcutta, Bangalore, Madras, Bombay, Delhi. In Jagannath Puri they have open rooms. But in the other main cities they also have these low hanging wires. So we have to have the telescopic Rath. Like this. We use the modern technology like microphones, videos, TVs. That's a separate but tool to educate in the basic culture, philosophy and way of life based on this spiritual culture coming from India, coming from the Vedas. We hope everyone will practice either coming here in the temple on weekends or every day or in your homes. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna. Amen. If there's any questions? On the outside of what? Meaning outside, like with our body? Or outside of the temple? Outside of the self. You see, the point is that because we always had a relationship with God, with Krishna, it's not something that, it's like a person who has amnesia. He's forgotten his relatives, his friends, forgets everything. But by repeating the name of some loved one, then they again remember. Oh, Bill. Bill is my husband. Jeff. My son, Mary's my daughter, and then they gradually remember everything. Because Krishna is our eternal father, mother, but we haven't been with him for a long time, so we kind of forgot. So by chanting his name, by acting as we would act in the spiritual world, in the spiritual world everyone acts in devotion. They do devotional service there. So if we start to act in that way, then we start to remember what it was like. We start to return to our original spiritual consciousness just by externally practicing. Because it's not an artificial imposition. If you want to, that won't work with other methods like meditation or fire sacrifice or some other forms of austerity. There it's simply by a very mechanical repetition. A devotional service may appear to be a little mechanical in the beginning when our consciousness is totally, say, undeveloped, unexpanded. And so we are going through it in a mechanical way. But after a very short time, the consciousness starts to become more and more aware of Krishna, and we do start to experience. And then gradually it becomes more and more spontaneous. It's just like training wheels for bicycle. You ride a little bit on the training wheels and then you can keep your balance. Not exactly, very crude example. But the superficial effect is like that. By following a certain routine, getting up in the morning, chanting Hare Krishna, worshipping at deities, or offering food or reading, one makes a certain routine, associating with devotees, discussing about Krishna. By practicing in a regular way, chanting a certain minimum times Hare Krishna in a day is very important. By doing that, then after some time, you will start to become more and more, get a taste from that. You'll get some happiness from that. You'll get some more realization when you read. Many people read the book, they think, I can understand what this is all about. But by after chanting, then they read this, oh, now I understand. It is not academic. It's not just like you study the Reader's Digest or the encyclopedia. This is something you have to realize. To realize, it means you need some spiritual energy within you to be awakened. So that comes by chanting, by eating the spiritual food that the feast will be giving out, by performing different devotional services. If someone has free time, they can come and clean the temple. That cleanses the heart, doing using our body or making a Rath Yatra car. Whatever they can do, if someone knows how to fix engines, they could fix a temple's car. If they know how to sew, they could sew for the deities. Do whatever they can do, not that they have to do something totally for it. But by doing it as a devotional service, this is for you, Krishna, then at the same time chanting Hare Krishna, that has an effect of purifying our consciousness, bringing us back to our original Krishna consciousness. Yes?
Is Krishna, is it more like defining Krishna, defining a higher belief, defining God? And then not true. Not define Krishna for him to be the ultimate truth, and define him for the way to find the truth. Is that correct?
Now, if you find Krishna, there's nothing more to find. He says that I'm the father of the universe, the mother, the support, the grandsire, the object of knowledge. When you find Krishna, then there's nothing more to find. But since Krishna himself is unlimited, there's no limit to how much of Krishna you can know.
Krishna will lead you to know what you want, correct? Because there's so much to do to find the ultimate truth. The ultimate truth is God. Krishna is a conveyor to that truth. But is it true to find Krishna? That Krishna is
God. He is the supreme truth.
But Krishna,
God is a person in his complete form. One can realize God partially as a light or in the heart, but in complete form as a person. And one of his names is Krishna. He has many names, unlimited names. He is both the way, he is also the goal. First, before we get second, is there anyone else who has a question? For some people it's difficult to be humble to Guru also. If one can be humble to Guru, that's also advanced. Those who cannot be humble to Guru, they are considered to be very neophyte. They are considered to be very, very neophyte. When they can be humble to Guru, but then they are considered to be third class devotee. One is Kanishtha. When they can only be humble to Guru and to Krishna, but they are not able to recognize that the devotees are also very dear to Krishna. The devotees are all serving Krishna, directly. So because of that, they have become very dear to Krishna. So when one is able to appreciate that the devotees are sacrificing their energy, their consciousness, their time to uplift others to Krishna consciousness, to serve Krishna, then when one's, in other words, faith and love expands a little bit. Just like sometimes the children, they all think that this is my mother, this is my father, and then they compete for that affection. But if one becomes a little more mature, a little more developed, they think that whatever pleases the parent, that is, that if my brother is able to please the parent, then I should do whatever will help my brother to please the parent. But when we're a little more childish, then we think that I want to please the parent, and we try to trip up the other one. You see, that's not a good activity. Or we may not appreciate the other person. We think, I'm the only, this is mine. But for the devotee, they simultaneously know that it was my Lord, but he's also other devotees' Lord. So they appreciate the other devotees. They want to be friends with them. Because they know that if I'm not friends with them, then I'll be either alone, or I'm going to make friends with other people who are not really spiritually inclined. And then I'm going to have to hear constantly all about various type of just mundane discussions about earthquakes and AIDS and this and that and politics and Republican and Democrat and all day. I mean, of course, some things we have to hear, but it's like all day. This one got a heart attack, that one got a... Yeah, you know, this goes on like this. It goes on all the time, right? So we have to associate with someone. So if we don't have devotees to associate, then we're going to have to associate with mundane people. And the mundane people are going to not give us a spiritual association. So the more mature devotee sees that the other devotees, they are also worthy of respect. And innocent people, those people who don't know anything, they should be helped in spiritual life. Why should they be allowed to suffer ignorance? We should try to bring them up, try to help them. And they of course have love and faith for Guru and Krishna. The intermediate stage, they avoid the vehement demons, those who are the confirmed atheists who are very outspoken in their blasphemy or criticism. They may avoid such people in most cases. Just being too negatively intense. Then there's a first class devotee. They see everyone as devotee. They think that they're the most holy. And they try to uplift everyone. And they're always thinking of Krishna. So we have to try to get up at least to the second level, where we learn to appreciate the devotees. Now, in a hospital, we go there, you find so many sick people. But we go to the hospital when we're sick also. So temple is like that. We go there to get cured of our material disease. But other sick people are also gone. So if we see the other people, like if someone goes in hospital, he's going, he's got a car accident, his leg is in a cast. Someone else has an arm in a cast. So look at that one, he's got his arm in a cast. Look at that bloody nose! Oh, how horrible! Your face is scarred. But people say, what's wrong with you? You got a cast on your leg. Who do you think you are? Everybody in the hospital's got something wrong with them. Otherwise, what are they doing there? So nobody just starts criticizing the other person. What's the use of it? So, we have to expect that devotees, the guru is supposed to be on the first level, or very solidly on the second level in most cases. We're following someone who's on the first level. So in that way it's easier to appreciate the qualities of someone who's on that platform. But say there are other intermediate or beginning devotees. They may have so many rough edges that haven't been purified yet. And those will come out in personal dealings, in the daily activities. But they're sincere, they're trying. They're, after all, they are practicing the spiritual process. So it's better to be patient and tolerant, because we may also make so many mistakes ourselves. And over a period of time, we see, well, they'll also get purified. In the future, everyone should become a guru to help others to advance in spiritual life. Yes?
Could you explain a little bit more about the paradox of knowledge and the object and the source of the consciousness, knowledge, and how synonymous, and why some people, especially people who have a chance to have a study in literature, why we find it so frightening? Because for those of us who have chanted and taken it up so far, it seems like once you begin with emotion, you're kind of like, yeah, I'm going, but I'm there also. Something you feel, but when people have that experience of frightness, when just say that to them, they get all kind of scared.
To say what?
They become frightened just at the concept.
Can you repeat the concept again so it's clear?
That the source of knowledge and the object of knowledge can be the same. You mentioned that Krishna is God, as well as being a path toward higher realizations of knowledge. I'm particularly thinking of where Lord Jesus says in the Guruji about knowledge and knowledge being on the same thing.
I mentioned there are many different processes for advancing spiritually, but the devotional service to Krishna is considered to be the topmost because the process and the goal is not different. Because Krishna is the goal. Now, Krishna is absolute truth. Absolute truth means there's no duality. In the material world, there's a difference. I have a body, but I'm the living force in the body. There's a duality. A person's body gets older, but inside he doesn't feel older. When he tries to do something, the body may restrict his motion, but his spirit, his desires, they may not have changed that much. Hare Krishna. So this world is a world of duality, day and night, black and white, light and dark, hot and cold. But in the absolute, all the dualities become one. For the government, on the order of the government, as a government sir, then he's like especially the military or the police. They're supposed to always be on duty. In a call of duty, even if they have to defend the president of a secret service man has to shoot someone, he's not held guilty of any crime. So there's a kind of a oneness. It's a very crude example because there's no goal in that service except your salary, but there's a kind of all-encompassingness about a particular occupation. But in serving Krishna, because the goal is the pleasure of Krishna, the process is serving Krishna, so the path and the object become one. Meaning that while one is serving Krishna, one is also associating with Krishna. While you're chanting Krishna's name, if I say, for instance, here's water inside here. If I say water, 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 instead of getting water, I get thirsty. But by saying Krishna, 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 because Krishna and his name are not different, because he's absolute, you can't separate the name Krishna from the person Krishna, from the form Krishna, from service to Krishna, everything connected with God is also divinely empowered or connected. That by saying Krishna, you feel Krishna. Maybe not the first time because we're dull, but if we say it enough, we start to experience that Krishna is there in the vibration Krishna. You say, oh God in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The name of God is as potent as God. That's anything to do with it. The Lord will be all equal. Krishna and all his manifestations will be supremely powerful. That's the nature. So we just have to find what are the processes which are actually directly Krishna, connected with Krishna, then those will give us that direct potency. The material world is an energy of Krishna, but it's separated from Krishna. Well, devotional service is an activity which is directly connected to Krishna. How to connect to Krishna? That is through the Guru. The Guru connects the devotee's activity to Krishna by authorizing it. Just like, how do you connect with the government? I say, no, I'm protecting the president, and I start walking the White House with a gun. They're not going to believe me because I haven't been hired by the government. I have to be authorized before I can appoint myself a secret service. They'll think I'm a terrorist instead of a protector. So how do we get connected with Krishna? We get through his representative, the Guru. He initiates us, he guides us, he says, you act in this way under his protection. Krishna says what the service that the Guru says. The Guru is also not independent. He cannot just, according to his own whim, say that today you dress this way or today you'll do that. He has to say according to some scriptural basis, according to the previous Guru's guidelines, he has to in turn hand that down. And this way someone gets linked up with Krishna and everything they do becomes connected to Krishna, and then they start to become spiritualized and they start to see that they're also part of Krishna. They also have a oneness with Krishna. There's a oneness in quality. The difference only is that we are very small and Krishna is unlimited. You ask a very philosophical question, so.
So sometimes people that I'd like to be able to share some understanding with, they become rather fine just confronting that concept with someone that says, a chance to explain, to just explain, it will excite all the opinions that they've heard in Sunday school or in the newspaper and something that starts to shape, and it's just kind of like shining a flashlight in a bucket and having a good time.
Well, that's why, just like they say, a picture is worth 1,000 words. An experience is worth 1,000 pictures. If you chant Hare Krishna and you experience the experience of chanting, you know that it's something that's not depending on your mind. You may even have a backache, but you chant Hare Krishna, you still feel good. But normally if you have a backache, you don't feel good if you're bodily conscious. But somehow your conscious goes to another platform where even though you may have a backache, you're still feeling good. Because your consciousness is not depending. You still feel your backache, but you're still feeling inner peace and happiness. This is a very crude example. When people start to experience this, different type of happiness from chanting, then when you explain it, they'll be able to digest it. It's a question of digestive power. If you give a big meal to someone who's got a bad liver, he can't digest it. You have to sometimes feed them medicine first. You have to give them a little bit at a time, and according as they can digest. If you try to give them more than they can digest, then they get indigestion. So this happens with philosophy sometimes. You want to explain everything in enthusiasm. It's such a wonderful message. Let me tell everything. But then it becomes more than the person can digest, and then they start to criticize or reject or get frightened because they can't understand it all. So part of the technique of educating people is to tell them, you know, as much as they can understand. Maybe go a little bit over what they can understand. When you see they can't, then leave it. And then again, get them to do some practice, to take some prasadam, to somehow build up their spiritual force. Then they'll be able to digest more. They'll be able to understand more. Hare Krishna. Yes?
There was a rabbi that once wrote a book titled "When Bad Things Happen to Good People." And how does Krishna affect the kind of person who had a bad experience in their life? For that reason, they don't believe in mysticism or supernatural. They're sort of agnostic as a rebellion towards the bad things that happen. How does Krishna affect the agnostic?
Well, why do bad things happen to good people? I think he came up with a theory that since people are born blind, or because things just suddenly happen to people that seem to have been acting good, therefore it seems that God must be like ineffective or impotent somehow. Like he started everything, created, but it's kind of out of control, just kind of. So he's there, but it's like, you know, he's not really on top of the whole thing. He can't. He's kind of benevolent. This, he came up with a theory, like, it's actually very offensive. This comes because the problem with a lot of the Western, a lot of the the religions that came to the East in the latter few millennia have not got such a broad scope to answer a lot of the questions that are coming up today. Like, according to the Vedic understanding, there's a law of karma. And we are eternal living entities. And we remain in the material world until we go back to Godhead. Until we develop our consciousness, our desire to want to associate with the Supreme Lord, to be with Him. That means that to do that, you actually have to get some happiness to want to be with Him. If you don't feel any happiness by serving Him, or then why would you want to go to Him? Just on some idea. A very rare person would want to go to Him. In any case, what happens is that the laws of karma give us the reaction from one life to the next. So that a person, when they're born, it's not that they're innocent. They may be innocent in the sense that in this body they haven't committed so many new karmas. But as they start to develop, the personality from their previous lives will start to come through, combined with the conditioning that they're getting in this life. If a child in the formative years is trained in spiritual practices, is given love and affection by the mother and father, then they can develop spiritually very nicely. They can overcome their karmas from previous lives. But say someone's born blind, it's not an accident. It's not that God kind of messed up. That means that maybe that person in the previous life, he blinded someone. You find that nowadays there's some gangs. Sometimes they capture someone, they blind them, or they torture them. Even in America, there are certain drug gangs and things that do pretty heavy things, mafia, just cruel people. So someone, they may think a guy got away scot-free, nothing happened the whole life. You die, you think, where's the justice in that? How did God, I'm an honest citizen, I'm struggling, I'm broke, this person is a black marketeer, mafioso, everything, a whole life, and he just died in his hospital. What did he get? He didn't suffer at all. But maybe next life he gets born crippled, born blind, he's born in some horrible place. Maybe he's born as an animal, whatever. So karma comes according to one's previous deeds. So when one realizes that I'm suffering not because of some defect on God's arrangement, because of something I did, me as a spiritual entity, if this life or previous life I've done something. That's one aspect. Other aspect is that a good person, the definition of good is so relative nowadays, but there's actual standard of what is goodness, what is passion, what is ignorance, given in the Bhagavad Gita. If someone is a pure vegetarian, eating fruits and vegetables, milk, things without causing unnecessary harm to other living entities, doesn't cause pain to others, he does charity in a certain productive manner, he has recreation in a certain moderate manner, follows religious principles, this is considered a good person, according to the Vedas. If a person works to get his money, to maintain his family, is a vegetarian, but only gives money to his religion, but envious of other religions, and he's competing against other families for his own family maintenance, or identifies with his nation, but he's against other nations, his community, but he's against other communities. That person is considered to be, but he follows religious principles, but only because mainly for the objective of his own material upliftment. That person is considered the mode of passion. It's not a good person. It's a passionate. Passion is not bad, it's neutral. A person in the mode of ignorance is someone who's envious of other people, who's cruel, hateful, crazy, mad, dirty, unclean, who breaks regulative principles, who eats things, eats any kind of thing, meat, rotten things, dirty things, takes intoxication, engages in all kinds of illicit activities, any or all, to whatever degree. It's not to whatever degree. This is under the influence of all the ignorance. Saying that even the modern, what they call good, what they consider good is a mixture of good, passion, ignorance. It's not pure good. So they're getting reactions which are also mixed. Because the standard, they don't have an absolute standard. The Gita was written 5,000 years ago. It gives the standard of goodness, passion, ignorance that's for all time. Now, if you don't drink while you drive, you're considered a good person. But maybe 50 years ago, if you didn't drink, you were considered a good person. So there's different relativities. What is the actual standard of goodness? It doesn't depend on what the popular vote is. It depends on what the law of karma is. If I do something that's going to produce a good karma for me, that's good. If I do something that's going to produce neither good or bad, that's passion or neutral. And if I do something that's going to cause pain to others and painful reactions to me, that's in the mode of ignorance. So people are causing pain to others every day, but they think they're good because they may go to church or synagogue or mosque, or temple. Once in a month, once in a week, once in a year. Whatever they go to, that's good work. They'll get benefit for that. What they do bad, that's bad work. They'll get punishment for that. Some may neutralize. Some may not be altogether neutralized. If you completely surrender to Krishna, you completely surrender to God, you do everything for His pleasure, He said, I'll protect you from every sinful reaction, from every karma. That is absolute good. How many people can do that? How many are doing that? That's our objective in Krishna consciousness, that there should be some people in society completely dedicated to live their life for the pleasure of the Lord. And they should help others to at least live part of their lives, or as much of their lives as possible, for this purpose. Is that clear? That wants to go and get the prasadam lunch, but if there's others that want to answer questions, I guess we ask questions.
I have a question. What are the parents of the afflicted child that's brought to this world because of karma? What are his parents?
That's also their karma.
It's also their karma.
That's their karma, to get a child. Sometimes an enemy takes birth as a crippled child to cause pain to that mother and father because they want to get back at him. So the whole life they have to take care of this invalid child. Actually, they're giving all their love and affection, but it's an enemy who's taking birth.
Does that increase their karma?
No, they have to follow their duties as a parent. If they don't, then it's bad karma. They'll be attached to the child. They can't say whether it's an enemy or not. How will they know? Could be. Doesn't mean every case is. By suffering, they get rid of karma. But that's a slow way. Better to chant Hare Krishna and burn it off very quickly. By spiritual purification. You can get rid of a fever by sweating it out. But if you have a proper medicine, you can also cure it very quickly.
Mysticism and spiritual realization are not the same. Are they the same, or what's the connection? Like, you know, people use the word mysticism, they say in different things, they say that they're mystical. Are they using that in the same connotation with spiritual realization, or is there some other plateau
as a person,
that itself is mystical?
As a person develops spiritually, they develop certain abilities which are more than normal. Those are called mystical. They're generally either on a mental platform, psychic, or they're a special supernatural kind of a poet, but it has to do with the material world. Mystic powers means some spiritual force which can affect the material world. In a direct, like say if someone can make this tape recorder levitate, this would be a mystic power. Or if I can suddenly bring a Seiko watch or something from Japan.
Because that was good.
But that's all material. You can buy it. You can pick it, levitate with your hand. You can buy a watch. It tends to be a distraction from real spiritual development. Real spiritual development directly connected with God, with Krishna. And mysticism means it's a spirit connected with matter. So devotees naturally can get some, just like some devotees will be able to know what other people are going to say even before they say it. Sometimes some of these psychic things develop spontaneously. Some people have it anyway. But these can also be like distractions. So that's not, they're there, but the devotees don't get preoccupied with it. The devotees are more concerned with developing their dormant God consciousness.
What about if you know somebody who is involved with this, like a mystic, whatever, that they have this contact with somebody that's spiritual, or somebody spiritual is contacted them, and so they have this association with this spirit. Is that a ghost that they're associating with, or is this, could this actually be somebody in contact with God?
It's not a contact with God. Could very well be a religious kind of subtle entity. Could be a lower demigod planet, like Yaksha, Raksha, something like that too. Or someone from another planet. It's not directly God. And the most likely would be a ghost. In Bangkok, they have people that get possessed by ghosts, and they think they're possessed by Lord Shiva. And they ask the people that, now I am Lord Shiva, bring me big offerings of food. And then they eat big feasts and everything, and they thank you, and they give blessings and speak in a spiritual way, and the person comes out of it. So it's pretty definite that those are just like some ghosts are taking advantage of the people's religious sentiment. They get a good meal, take over someone's body. But it's hard to tell who's who in the channeling, who they're talking about. You see, these so-called channels or whatever, they're not able to answer all the questions. There's a limit. So the real point is to know from, even in the higher planetary systems, even the demigods don't know Krishna in all of his glory. So some of these channels have also Krishna. Yes, Krishna, he is worshipped. He is worshipable.